Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege it is to be here, for the privilege we've had to sing songs to you, to sing about your truth and who you are and what you have accomplished for us. And so, Lord, I pray now that you would teach us from your word, your spirit would apply these things to our hearts, and that you would glorify yourself in the God that you are, as we specifically think of you as the God of compassion. So, Lord, be honored among us here. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Jonah. Today and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at Jonah. As we do this, as we come, we see a prophet of God, the one true God, the God who is compassionate. And throughout this story, we see God demonstrate his compassion. And yet, we see a prophet of the one true God who is compassionless. So we're going to look at and think about what it is to be compassionate, what it is to follow this God who is compassionate, and how should compassion be demonstrated in our own lives. As we look at this historical figure in this historical narrative. And so, yes, this historical narrative. Now, there are many who have argued, and I would argue that they come from a position of bias, that this is nothing more than a fable, a parable, ancient myth. But this is history, excuse me, what we see here. One, it's too long to be a fable or a parable. It mentions historical places and historical people. Jonah himself, we know as a historical person, as we look to other historical narratives in Scripture. For example, 2 Kings, really this is the only one, 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read of Jeroboam the second when it says he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Araba in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So we see this as a historical account of this historical person. And yet he was someone that, as we see in this text at least, that was lacking compassion. You know, there are things as we go through this, if we are able to look at this story, if we've never heard it before, we're able to come to it with fresh eyes, there are things here that we would not expect as you go through it. I mean, for instance, who would you expect to be compassionate? And who would you expect to be one who is more fearful of God and obedient to him? Would you expect the person who is the prophet of the one true God, the compassionate God, or would you expect that from pagan sailors? Yet what you expect is not what we read about here as we go through this. Now, mainly because of time, yes, because of familiarity, but because of time and because of the length of the text we're going to go through, we're not going to read through it once through before diving into it. We're just going to jump into the text. So if you would, look with me at verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, right off the cuff, we have what I've just mentioned. You have this idea of what you would not expect. Again, you have this one who is the prophet of God. And so you'd expect that the prophet would be obedient to the call. And instead, we see, and we'll read a couple different times throughout the text, that Jonah fled from before the Lord. And as we read of his fleeing, the author is going to mention times where he goes down. We're going to see him aboard a ship, and it's going to say he went down into the ship, and then he went down into the more inner parts of the ship, and then later we'll read of him going down in the waters. He goes down, and yet what we just read here is that it's the sin of the Ninevites, the wickedness of the Ninevites, that goes up before the Lord. And throughout this story, many things are put in contrast to Jonah, as we see going through it. Again, this is God's prophet. And his prophet is given two commands here. He's told to rise and go. And combining these two commands together gives a sense of urgency. He's told, rise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call against it because their wickedness has come up before me. And then we read in the beginning of verse 3, he says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Jonah's commanded to rise and go, and Jonah rises and flees. And Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from before the Lord. And why does he do that? Well, first off, I think we need to understand the relationship that there was between the Jews, of which Jonah was Jewish, and the Ninevites. The passage that we read in 2 Kings would put Jonah's ministry during the second half of the 8th century B.C. And at that time, Assyria, in which Nineveh was its capital, had already done some damage to the northern kingdom of Israel. They led many away in captivity. And these people were very treacherous and very cruel. They would lead their enemies away in chains as they were hooked through their noses. And they would not think twice about skinning someone alive. These were cruel people. So, let's think about this. If there was someone who did that to your friends and family, how would you feel about being sent to preach the gospel to them? What would your initial reaction be? After 9/11, who wanted Osama bin Laden to trust in Christ and be saved? We should have. We should have prayed for that instead of having vengeance in our hearts. Yes, we want justice to be served, and that's what the government's for. And as far as was humanly possible in those circumstances, I believe justice was served. But we should not be full of vengeance. What do we read in Scripture? Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, right? As the church, as followers of Christ, we know our sins have been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should desire others, including our enemies, should come and know this forgiveness through Christ. Whether it's someone who has hurt us, someone who has treated us just in outright cruelty, we should desire for them to know the saving work of Christ as God has brought us to know Christ. Now, we see all the things that have been lately in the news. And how do we respond to all those things? Things that are full of hatred. How do we respond? Well, we should understand what it is that's going to make a difference in our society and in our world. And what's going to make a difference is the gospel. That we should desire and pray for those to hear the gospel and repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. That their hearts would be changed, that they would be new creations. We should be praying to that extent. We ourselves should be going out and preaching the gospel. Desiring that people would be saved. Understanding that we have need for forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And that God has been so compassionate towards us in sending his son and saving us. That out of gratitude, we should want others to come to know that compassion and grace from God. You know, God would have been perfectly just to just wipe out Nineveh. But in being compassionate, he desired to send his messenger to them and call them to repentance. As we see in the story, the messenger was one with little compassion for them. But again, it was God who was compassionate to send the messenger to begin with. And it was God who was compassionate to send whoever it was that preached the gospel to us, that we would believe upon Christ and be saved. And then verse 3 continues, and it says this. It says, he went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. He went aboard, or it could be said he went down into the ship. He was heading to Tarshish, which was in Spain, which means that Jonah was going to where he would be getting as far away from Nineveh as he could, as far away from where God told him to go as he possibly could. And so then verse 4 says this. It says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." So again, Jonah is running. He's trying to run from God, outrun God's presence, which is dumb. I mean, let's just face it. You can't outrun God, can you? God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go to escape his presence. And yet, this is what Jonah tries. He tries to outrun God. And we would say, that's not too bright. But you know what the truth of the matter is? Our sin makes us act in ways that are not very rational, not very smart. We're not thinking. I mean, think of the last time that you were sinning. Think of the last time you were pursuing your sin. How rational were you being? How logical were you being in thinking it through? Maybe you were denying the fact that there would be consequences to your actions. Maybe you were all alone and you thought no one can see. And so in your rationale, we're not even thinking of the fact that God sees. He knows. Our sin, let's face it, if I can be blunt, causes us to act dumb. And that's what we see Jonah doing here. He's not acting rationally. He's acting as if he can run away from God. And that's what sin does. Now, in verse 4, this is the first time we see someone throwing something. Here, again, it literally says, God threw this wind into the sea, and this wind was a great storm. And then it says that the ship threatened to break up. Or maybe it could be said, the ship thought it would break up. Or as the note in the NET Bible says, the ship seriously considered breaking apart. The author personifies the ship and says that it considered breaking up. It considered it, but it didn't. And so it's like everything is doing what it's supposed to do except Jonah. Again, as you go through this, so much is put in contrast to Jonah throughout this story. And so personifying the ship emphasizes Jonah's disobedience. Now, the fact that the boat set sail means that the sailors did not expect a storm. There were no signs. It came up suddenly. Also, sailors would have been storm-tested, and so it really would have taken a lot to scare them, to really cause them concern in sailing. And yet this is what we read in verse 5. It says, "All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship." This is the second time we see someone throwing something, and it's the sailors throwing the cargo to lighten the ship. This means there must have been water coming over on top of the ship, and so they wanted to lighten the load that they could stay above the waves. And so they were so desperate that in throwing over the cargo, it's likely what they were throwing over was the merchandise, which was the whole point in sailing, the very thing that they were going to use to make a living off of. And yet they were throwing it overboard to save their lives. And then verse 5 continues and says, "But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." Now, in the past tense here, it seems that even before the storm, Jonah had gone down further into the inner parts of the ship and fell asleep. And verse 6 then says this, "The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep?'" Now, let's just picture this whole thing. If this ship is going through the storm and the waves are such that they have to throw cargo over to lighten the load, it's a pretty good question. How can you sleep through this? And I think it just shows how much Jonah just didn't care. That he was able to just be in a deep sleep through all of that, through all that chaos and the turmoil of the waves on the ship. And I think we'll see more evidence of that as we go along. So again, verse 6 says, "The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish.'" Again, Jonah here again is called to rise and call on his God. Remember, these are pagans. They believed in many gods. And we saw before they were crying out to their gods. And I think so what's implied here is that they were crying out and no one took notice. And so get Jonah, you cry out to your God and maybe he'll take notice because no one else has. And then verses 7 through 9 says this. It says, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He answered, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" Let's just picture this scene. They cast lots to try and figure out who's at fault, because they recognize that this isn't just some normal storm. The storm happened too suddenly. It was too strong, too abnormal from anything that they've experienced. And so as these pagans who believe in many gods, they're probably thinking someone has made the gods angry, and they want to get to the bottom of it. And so they cast lots, and in the end, what this amounts to is that God has exposed Jonah there on the ship. And so we can picture the sailors demanding answers. Tell us, on whose account has this evil come upon us? Whose fault is this? What's your job? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? Who is your people? They want answers. They want to know. They have never experienced a storm like this before. And now it has even caused them to lose what the whole purpose in their sailing was, is they had to throw the cargo overboard. And so with all of that, now they have a clue that it has something to do with this guy, that their lives are in danger. And they want to know. And so Jonah answers, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship," or "I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now let's just for a moment take in Jonah's words here. He says that he worships or he fears the Lord, which would indicate that he recognizes who his God is, that he is the God that is God, and that this is a God who is holy and just, who should be feared and revered in worship. And yet, what is Jonah doing there? He's running in disobedience from that God, right? He's running from God. You know, again, we might say Jonah's not so bright. Or we may say Jonah's quite stubborn. That even in knowing this God, he still runs in disobedience. But the truth of the matter is, again, that's what sin does. That's what our sin does. We've all been disobedient before. We've tried to subvert God's authority in our lives. And yet, God has not let us go down those paths and continue if we are his children. There are those of us that God has stopped and that he has saved us. All of us, really. Not those of us. That's true of all of us. In saving us and bringing us to repentance and faith, and even sinning while being saved, being his children, he has not allowed us to continue down that path. See, because God is so good that he will not allow his children to continue down a path of destruction because of their sin. Hebrews 12 tells us that he disciplines his children. He is holy. And so he is determined to grow us in holiness. He is our Lord, and we are to follow him as such. So God will not let those who are his continue down a path of sin to their own destruction. And so I think we need to recognize then that if we are living in sin, we need to repent. If there's some hidden sin that's not exposed in your life, there's something going on where you're living in disobedience to God, I plead with you, save yourself some pain and repent. Repent and turn to him who is your Lord. And verse 10 says this. It says, this, Jonah's answer, this terrified them. They worshiped gods of whom the world events that took place could be explained in other ways other than divine intervention. But this storm could not be explained. And now they know that this storm is from the God who made the sea and dry land. Again, it says they were terrified. Let's read verses 10 through 12. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know this is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Look at Jonah in that. Man, you read that and you think, wow, what a noble guy. You know, sacrifice me for yourselves and the storm will calm. Isn't that really noble of Jonah? Not so much. One, he was telling them to do it instead of doing it himself. Two, what really is it that Jonah could have done to stop the storm? What is it that he could have done to save their lives and his life? Repent, right? To turn from his running away from God. To turn back to God in obedience. And even while they were crying out to their gods, he should have cried out to his God and said, "God, I know that I've been wrong in this. I know that I should obey you and go to Nineveh, and I will." That's what he should have done. But no, we see Jonah is so lacking compassion for the Ninevites that he would rather drown than to go and preach to them and see possibly any of them be saved. Look at the hard heart that he has. And then verse 13 says, "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before." So what do we see here? It's this guy's fault that their lives are in danger. It's this guy's fault that they had to get rid of the cargo to lighten the ship, which again was the whole purpose in sailing. That's how they made a living, was through that merchandise, how they supported their families if they had them. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if I were one of the sailors, I might say, "Well, this guy said to throw him over. I think we might want to do that. Even if it doesn't stop the storm, I still might want to do that." It's not what these sailors do, though, is it? No, they try to get back to shore. Instead of throwing him overboard, they show him compassion. The sailors are compassionate with him. Jonah, the prophet of the one true God, is the only one lacking compassion here. Again, if anyone was going to be compassionate, as far as we would think, you would think he would be the prophet of the compassionate God. So as people look at the church and us, that we follow this same God, shouldn't they expect then to see compassion among us as well? If we call ourselves followers of God? If we believe in him? But you know, if we who are followers of the God of compassion, If the unbelieving world shows more compassion than we do, something's wrong. Something's wrong with our walk with God and our relationship with Him. And we need to examine that and consider it. We should be known for our compassion, because we know the God of compassion, and that God has shown us compassion. Look at verse 14. It says, "Then they cried out to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased.'" We see here these pagan sailors cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the one true God. The captain before told Jonah to pray to God, and yet now it's the pagans that are praying to Jonah's God. And Jonah has yet to do that. Jonah knew where the storm came from right from the start. Now, Jonah didn't do anything on the ship deserving of capital punishment of death as far as civil law is concerned. We read before that he paid his way onto the ship. Everything Jonah was doing here was legal. You know, sometimes we think of what's legal with what's moral and what's illegal with what's immoral. But those things don't always go together. Sometimes something that is very legal can be very immoral. And we should recognize that. And I think that's what we see here. Jonah didn't do anything wrong that civil action should be taken against him with capital punishment. And they recognized this. And so they prayed to God that he would not hold them accountable for innocent blood. Now this shows that they had a conscience. They recognized right and wrong. You know, in Romans chapter 2 tells us that God has written his law on the hearts of all men. So there's no one that is without excuse. He's given us all the knowledge of right and wrong. And that means for all of us, we have all done things knowing it was wrong. And we are accountable before the holy God. We're all sinners. So we see their conscience there. And verse 15 goes on and says this. It says, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm." This is the third thing we see someone throw. God threw the wind, the sailors threw the cargo, and now the sailors throw Jonah. And we see that it literally says the sea stood still from its rage. The language here gives the idea of immediacy. We see the sea was raging, and as they threw Jonah over, it went flat. It stood still. You know, when there's a storm and winds at sea, that storm puts energy into the waters and so causes the waves to get so rough and high. And then even as the storm passes, it still takes time for that energy to dissipate in the waves and for them to calm down and be still. But not here. No, the sea stood still from its raging. Immediately. This would show the sailors that this was not just some natural event taking place. And they knew from what Jonah said that this was the hand of the one true God, as opposed to their gods, who have never shown them anything like that. Because really, their gods could not do anything because their gods weren't real. And we see in this that even the winds and the waves obey God. But not Jonah. And then verse 16 says this. It says, "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." In all of this, look how good our God is. Look how kind and gracious and compassionate he is. God has even preordained to use Jonah's sinful disobedience to bring these pagan sailors to faith in himself. He's willing to use Jonah in his sin. How gracious is he? And we who know this God know that that grace does not give a license for sin, but instead, knowing the kindness of God, we should be led to repentance. How good is he that he would do such a thing, to use even our wickedness for his glory? How great is this God? And then verse 17 says, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." People argue, was it a fish? Was it a whale? I don't know. The word says fish. Some argue that this was even a sea creature that God created in the moment just to swallow Jonah. I don't know. And matter of fact, no matter what it is, it doesn't make it any less of a miracle. This is certainly a miracle. God preserves Jonah in this creature. We see in the most dire of circumstances, God preserves Jonah's life. Man, look at this. Think about this. And people argue, well, no, see, this is a fable. This is a fairy tale. This is myth. But let me ask you about the God that you believe in and the God that you serve. Is not the God that you are here to worship the God who created the universe, all that is seen and unseen in 6 days? Granted, he could have created it in one day, in that one instance, speaking it all into being, but for his purposes, he created it in 6 days. This is the God that for his people split the waters of the sea, the God that for his people brought down fortified walls. This is the God who heals the sick, the God who raises the dead, the God who sent his son for the sins of the world. So keeping Jonah alive in the most dire of circumstances, that's cake. That's easy. That's not difficult at all. And so think about it. If keeping Jonah alive and preserving his life in his circumstances, shouldn't that tell us what God can do for us in our circumstances? Shouldn't it tell us that we can trust him? Do you trust him? Even if your circumstances, like Jonah, are a result of your own sinful choices, do you recognize that you can trust him? Because we can. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. It says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God." Jonah, at this point, again, he was fleeing from God. He went down. He went down into the ship, then further down into the ship. And we're going to read a little bit further that he went down in the sea. He keeps just going down and down, further and further, and he can't get any lower. And I think the author, I think the author is Jonah. Just from the details he gives and all of those things. And you see at the end of the book that he has not yet repented from his lack of compassion. I personally think that he writes this after he has repented, and he's writing to Israel for them to be compassionate and for them to want to see the Gentiles come to the one true God. But it doesn't matter what I think. But the author here is showing Jonah just getting lower and lower, and I think it shows him getting to the point that he can't get any lower. And so as we read this prayer, we see Jonah even saying, "Throw me overboard." Death was still at a distance, but as Jonah dives into the water and as he ends up into the belly of the fish, death may seem more immediate to Jonah. And I think what we see here is a foxhole prayer. That in his fear of death, he cries out to the Lord. And then verses 2 and 3 says this. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Look at the language Jonah uses there. He knows that it was the hand of God that has placed him where he is right now. He says, you hurled me into the sea. We say, oh no, didn't the sailors throw him? Well, yeah, but it was God who brought about all the circumstances and situations that would cause the sailors to throw him into the sea. He says, your waves and breakers swept over me. He recognizes that he's where he's at by God's hand. And verses 4 through 6 says, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surround me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. And he's referring back to when he was first thrown into the sea. And he sank down and was drowning. But God, through the fish, saved his life. And verses 7 through 10 says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. For those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. We see throughout this, God using the storm, God using the sailors, God using the fish to get Jonah to where he needed to be. We see God even used Jonah, as we looked at and said. And he did it all for his purposes, according to his will. This is all that God has done, as he is determined to show compassion to a people who did not deserve his compassion. To get the message to the Ninevites, showing himself to be the God that he is. And yet, Jonah, being one of the chosen people, being a prophet of the Lord, knowing this God of compassion, failed to have compassion himself. It's really a sad story. It really is. We should see what it is to know this God of compassion, and that it should create in us compassion for others. My friends, compassion is so important, to care for others, even when they don't deserve it. How has God cared for me when I certainly don't deserve his care? Now, we have to recognize that this doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to sin. God clearly did not turn a blind eye to Jonah's sin. And I think that the whole ordeal with the ship and the storm, being thrown into the sea, spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, I don't know about you, but that sounds like tough love to me. That had to be difficult and hard. We don't turn a blind eye to sin, but it is compassion to call others to repentance and turn towards God. Anyone who has called me to repent, that was an act of compassion towards me. That I wouldn't continue down a path where my sin would destroy me. Because sin is destructive. It's harmful. It harms us. It harms our relationship with others. And above all, it harms our relationship with God. And so when I've been called to repent, it was for my good. It was compassionate. And as we call others to repent, it's compassionate. And when someone who claims to follow Christ won't repent, sometimes tough love is necessary in order to be compassionate, to show how vital it is that they repent, to show how destructive their sin is. And as we know ourselves, that we have been sinful, that each of us have needed someone to call us to repent, it reminds us of God's compassion towards us, how compassionate God has been. because we know his compassion in Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son. God in the flesh came to rescue such sinners as you and I. And he sent out the gospel preachers after Christ has paid the price for our sin in his death and resurrection. He sent out those to make the gospel known, to make this good news known. He sent out the preachers. He sent out the Sunday school teachers, the parents, the friends, even the strangers off the street, whoever it was that preached the gospel to you. God sent them out in his love and compassion that you could turn to Christ, put faith in him, and be saved. He's the one who has granted you to have a changed heart, that he gave you faith and made you alive with Christ because he has been so compassionate to you and I. How can we then fail to be compassionate to others? Let us do so. Let's reflect who God is to the world around us. Let's be people of love. Let's show and demonstrate his grace and mercy. Let's be a people of compassion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the God that you are. I ask that you would glorify yourself in us. Honor yourself in us. Father, let us be so taken by your love. Let us recognize what we deserve from you. We deserve your wrath in our sin. And yet for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone, you have given salvation. You have given eternal life with you by your love and compassion. So Lord, let us seek to show love even to our enemies as we were once your enemies. And let us demonstrate who you are and how we live. And as we proclaim your gospel and call others to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I thank you. Amen.